We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
1 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. You turn your Bible there as we read God's Word together. 1 Samuel 10. Remember, chapter 9, Saul was out looking for the donkeys with a servant and went up to the man of God, to Samuel, who invited him to join him for the meal. We pick up in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. It says there, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man.'" There's a lot of question about what this means, the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. With what we know about his life and his character, we might wonder, is this a conversion moment? It doesn't seem to be that. More what we might call a theocratic anointing, the Spirit of God coming upon him to enable him, much like maybe we talked about during this Sunday school lesson about skills and knowledge and wisdom, in this sense for Paul to be able to properly run the kingdom, as it were. And so something in that sense which could be taken away, and not that he was losing his salvation, but rather losing that anointing later on, and that would be then given to David. Verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be with when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offering and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what did Samuel say? What Samuel said to you?" So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Amen.
I trust that you have a Bible there in front of you. If you don't have one, we have some in the back. We'd be happy to give you one if you need. And if you have it there, 2 Corinthians is where we'll be again this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, God willing. We're going to be talking about sincere conduct today, and the lesson that we'll learn is Christians must conduct themselves by God's grace in a godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom. You'll see a lot of people that live in a way according to how the world suggests that they should live, and you need worldly wisdom and street smarts and all of that, but really you need Bible smarts. You need to live in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. In 2 Corinthians, one of the kind of difficult things to do with Bible study is to get your head wrapped around a whole book. Like, what's it all about? In chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of his own ministry, really, and kind of starting a defense of that ministry in light of the accusations that have been leveled against him and showing how that connects with the Corinthian church. He deals with a specific issue in chapters 8 and 9 of a financial offering that they had planned to collect for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem and how they would handle that and how they should think about giving. So we'll come to that in chapters 8 and 9. And then he returns in 10 through 12, or the first half of 12, to defend his own ministry and his apostleship to the detractors that he has there in the church. And at the end, he closes by saying, "Look, I'm going to come again a third time to the church." He's already been there twice, written three letters before. This is the fourth, and have to straighten some things out if there are still problems there. He hopes, however, that it will be a good visit. The overarching concern in the first seven chapters is an explanation and defense of Paul's ministry against his critics. He explains the principles by which he exercises his work under God, and particularly with respect to his relationship to the Corinthians. And the kind of contemporary applicational problem that I'll bring to you as a kind of an idea to hold on to as we think through how Paul addresses the Corinthians is this. What should you do if there is a set of hard feelings between you and someone else? What did Paul do here? You've run into those situations before, right? In a family or in friendships or in church relationships or at work, and somebody is upset at somebody else, or two people are upset at each other. How do you handle that? What did Paul do here? And what we're going to see is that Paul spends quite some time head-on directly addressing the problem. He mentions all of the problems or alludes to them, and then he responds straightforwardly to them, just writing out what the answers are for them. This is a model for us. We don't handle problems by ignoring them, unless, of course, it's like a minor, you know, nitpicky thing that you can just forget about, and it's not really a problem that rises to the level that we're talking about. You don't solve problems by hiding from them or not talking about them or talking with someone else about them. Isn't that the way? Oh, it's so easy to talk to somebody else about the problem that I'm having, but not the person. Those things are only going to make the problem worse over time. So Paul deals with it head on, and you've seen that. I've tried to model that in the church in the most difficult situations that we've faced as a church. We'll just have a family meeting, you know, a business meeting, so to speak, or just an announcement, but privately, not broadcast to the world. And we'll say, look, here's the issue. Here's how we're going to deal with it. We're not going to whisper about it. We're not going to gossip about it. We're just going to deal with it like, well, the Apostle Paul would deal with it. And that's the best way, although it's not easy itself. And it's, yes, in some ways it's easier just to ignore it, just to pretend that it's not there, just to not talk about it and hope that it goes away. Well, it's not. It's only going to get bigger probably and then blow up some nasty way later on. Paul is facing a charge of insincerity, and that charge has an impact on his relationship with the Corinthians. And so hopefully there'll be a couple principles here you can glean in light of, you know, when you face difficulties interpersonally with others. Paul is under fire because of perceptions about his ministry among some in the congregation, and they have developed something of a laundry list of problems that they have with Paul. And this is kind of a typical thing that happens when somebody, say, just to put it in a church context, kind of gets upset about something in the church or with the pastor or with the leadership of the church, and they develop in their minds a list of problems, and it can be quite a lengthy list, and they can go on and on and on and talk about how they did this wrong and how that was wrong and this and that and everything. For the Corinthians, I've listed four of them that I've pulled out of the text. One of them was, this guy, they said, they criticize him because he's a flip-flopper on his travel plans. His plans changed as many as three times from when he originally gave them to the Corinthians back in chapter 16 of the previous letter. And I had this in the text of my notes, but what I did is I cut it out and I put it in a footnote there because it's just too confusing, okay? He's planning to go through Corinth and then go to Jerusalem, and then something else happens and he has to change his plans, and then something else happens and he has to change his plans. Then he gets a death threat, and then he has to reroute himself so that he goes the other way so that he won't get killed. And so all of this has caused confusion amongst the Corinthians about his travel, and maybe they became upset about it and about his poor planning. Coupled with negative feelings about Paul to begin with, this could easily be used as a criticism. After all, opponents will latch onto anything in order to criticize you. You see that probably most pointedly in the politics and the news with famous people. But you can experience it in, you know, smaller settings as well. Even if the thing they're latching onto is minor, of no account, or it's out of proportion, or it's just outright false. People grab onto whatever they can grab onto to make themselves feel better that they've got you. They know what you are all about, that you're some evil person. They also accuse Paul, secondly, of writing letters that are equivocal, that are duplicitous, that are evasive. When you say equivocal, it means a statement that can be interpreted in two or more ways. You ever heard a statement like that or said a statement like that, which you kind of couch your language so it's kind of clever and it could be taken in one way or taken a little more offensively in another way? That's what equivocal speech is. It could be used to confuse somebody. It could be used to mislead the reader or the hearer. I mean, it could be used to give them a, you know, kind of cut them, you know, kind of, what do you want to say, criticize them or whatever. Paul was emphatically not doing that in his letters, but the Corinthians thought so. And they had already misunderstood Paul's first letter, I think, by not careful thinking and careful reading. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul indicates, hey, when you read what I said before, you took it to an ungodly extreme. And so he pulls them back from that in the later part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's true that, you know, sometimes Paul wrote things that are difficult to understand. I think that's why some people take the New Testament and they kind of ignore the Apostle Paul's letters because they say, well, it's just too hard to grasp. Not a good idea. But even Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15 in some of his letters writing things which are hard to understand, which, Peter said, ungodly people twist to their own destruction. They twisted up Paul's words like a pretzel sometimes and said, oh, Paul's teaching us that we, you know, can sin so that grace may abound, which was totally not Paul's message. Third accusation against Paul, he's conducting himself in a manner that lacks integrity, and this may be related to the offering that they were gathering. They were going to gather a bunch of finances to take to the Jerusalem saints who were in poverty and famine. And, you know, they might have thought Paul was skimming off the top, embezzling, taking the money for himself, some of it anyway, all too common, even today with that sort of thing going on in all kinds of organizations and churches and mission agencies and so on, with unscrupulous people, treasurers in churches and things. So you have to maintain, you know, good processes and careful accountability. Fourthly, he indicates that they thought he was inconsistent in his manner. Personally, he was weak when they saw him in person. He was just a little old man, and he wasn't very strong. But in his letters, they say, he speaks very boldly. So what is this? Which is he? Boldness or weakness? Now, Paul offered responses to these charges. Bottom of page 2 in your notes, you have the references there you can look up for your further study. But the Corinthians had some false impressions of Paul and did not understand him well. Now, listen to this principle. They had fake information about him, wrong impressions. But those wrong impressions led them to have very real negative feelings about him. That's undoubtedly happened in your relationships. Misunderstandings of facts turn into hard feelings between people. Perception is the reality, the common proverb says, but maybe we could add this. Misperception is reality. People misperceive you, misperceive Paul, and that becomes their reality because their wrong perceptions of Paul did a real thing in their relationship with Paul. And what it did was it closed their hearts to him. Paul says to them later on, it's I think in chapter 7, yeah, 7:2, he appeals to them, open your hearts toward us. Don't be, the opposite of an open heart is one that's closed off. You know that feeling, don't you, when your heart is closed off to another person, you're angry at them. Maybe you've turned your back on them, you're never going to go back. Maybe a broken romantic relationship or something. But maybe that brokenness is due to a misperception, a wrong or incomplete information. Maybe there's anger and malice and suspicion and doubt and criticism, but it's much of it's misplaced. And so you have very real and sinful emotions toward a person, which you shouldn't have had you had the right information. So what if you can listen to one another and break the cycle of fake news and real feelings or fix some issues that you have and then move on in Christian forgiveness? But you can't do that, of course, if you don't talk to one another. You can't do that if you don't pray for one another. You know, you, person A sitting over here thinking person B is a nut and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and person B over here thinking, why is he doing that? We could just talk and we could get this issue straightened out. Or maybe person B thinks person A is a nut too and has all these weird ideas. And so the relationship is broken. And God's sitting up here looking at it and saying, foolish people, why don't you just put your heads together and realize that you're not so far apart as you thought you were, and, you know, straighten some things out and recognize some things are nitpicks and you shouldn't be so upset. Changing of travel plans, for example, shouldn't be any big deal. I mean, if a missionary calls me and says, look, we know we were planning to come 2 weeks from now, but it just can't work. Somebody's fallen ill. I've got a death in the family. I've got to be at this church because there's a problem. What am I going to say? Boo-hoo, woe is me? No, they've got a serious problem that they've got to address. So we just retool, you know, make sermons for that week and just carry on. What's the big deal? I mean, you know, a death threat. That shouldn't stop you from doing anything. Just keep on coming, Paul. Just ignore it. So change should have not elicited any hard feelings on the part of Corinthians. In the eternal scheme of things, what does it matter if Paul comes once or twice, if he comes in 3 months or 6 months? It just doesn't matter. But they made it a big issue. So Paul answers in verse 12 and he says, hey, listen, I am testifying that my conduct has been with integrity. I have had sincere conduct for you. And so he answers the first of these charges that we listed in the second page of the notes in the first verses here from chapter 12 on down through chapter 2, verse 4. The point is that in conduct and in letter, in the matter of the travel plans, Paul is conducting himself with integrity. He maintains, look at verse 12, this conduct toward the world and also especially toward the Corinthians. He says, our boasting is this, you know, despite all of your criticism, we actually can boast, we can actually, it's not boasting in a negative sense or a prideful sense, we can actually say with confidence, the testimony of our conscience, that we've conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. The basis of his conduct was not fleshly or worldly wisdom. It wasn't like he was sitting there saying, how can I really get those Corinthians? You know, how can I lie to them to tell them I'm coming and then get them all turned around and then I'll pull the rug out from under them? That's not what he was doing at all. He gives credit to God for this because he says we're doing this by the grace of God and toward you. Now, let me continue reading 13 and 14. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, or even completely, as you have also understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to try to untangle this a little bit and try to help us understand the text this morning. At the start of the section, Paul says that he has a reason or source of pride with respect to his ministry. He's bold about it, not shy in retiring. Really, he believes that he's done a good ministry and had good interactions with the Corinthians. He says that's the testimony of his conscience. What's the conscience? People talk about the, you know, the good angel and the bad angel talking to you on your shoulder. Okay, that's not what the Bible talks about. It talks about an internal mechanism, not an angel. That internal mechanism that accuses you when you're doing something wrong or defends you when you've done something right and you say, look, I didn't do anything wrong. Or, yeah, I really blew it. I need to go apologize for that. It's that mechanism that helps us to discern right from wrong in our conduct. It's a basic part of being a human. Now, the conscience can be wrong, it can be wrongly informed, it can be damaged, as it is because of sin, and this causes it to operate on a wrong standard. But in Paul's case, his conscience has been redeemed. It's been informed by the Bible, and so he's confident that he's living for God. Has your conscience been redeemed? Does it understand that it comes out of a life of sinfulness, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and that it's broken, You have an internal right-wrong meter that's out of adjustment. Do you really want to go into eternity that way with a right and wrong meter that's misinformed and off-standard, like out of spec? And, you know, I think most people think, you know, I'm talking like an engineer here. You know, my meter is like, maybe it's like 5% off. Like, I'm pretty good. I'll get there. God doesn't mind a 5% error. The reality is that your meter doesn't measure accurately at all, your conscience meter about what is right and wrong. You have ideas that this is fine for me to do. I can cheat on this and I can do that because it's getting me ahead. I can, whatever. You think about examples in your own life. You know, sometimes your meter is supposed to be pointing, you know, to zero, and it's pointing to 180 or 275 or 90 or whatever, and it's way off. It's not anywhere near calibration to what God's Word says. And so you need to have that redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You need to recognize that Jesus came to die for your sins and to cleanse you from your iniquity, to forgive you, and also to change you on the inside. It's called regeneration, to give you a new life, a new spiritual life. And that life is one in which your meter is getting made more accurate in your conscience. Paul's conscience was well calibrated and informed from Scripture, and he was able to defend his conduct as being proper. And he uses several words in the text to describe it. He says, first of all, look at verse 12, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. Simplicity is not the opposite of complexity, but it's the opposite of duplicity. Simplicity, like one thing instead of two. It's not equivocal, but it's unequivocal. It means sincerity, uprightness. What he said is what he meant. In fact, he writes that later on in verse 13. We're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Man, this is critical for us. Let me just pause, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but just thinking about it right at the moment. You know, when I write something to somebody, which I often have to do as a pastor, I am hoping that they don't try to read between the lines. Because what ends up happening is they say, so you're saying X, and X is totally not what I'm saying. Don't read between the lines. Read the lines and what they say. You see this all the time with, you know, soundbite politics, and somebody uses a word that somebody likes and they go off on it and they talk about, well, that word is used in this other context to mean this, so you must mean that here, so you must be an evil, wicked person. No, I'm using a word in context to mean what the context demands it to mean. I'm not using it in this other context. So don't do that. Be fair with people's writing. Be fair with what they say. And Paul is saying, look, what I've written to you, it's just plain. It's on the surface. I'm not intending some hidden code here, some, you know, thing where you take every 17th letter and you come up with some satanic message or something. It's not that at all. Writing straightforwardly. Simplicity, not duplicity. I'm being frank. I'm just being plainly good. No strings, no hidden agendas, no motives. Second, he says sincerity. It's a similar word. It means free from this fancy word, dissimulation, purity of motive without hidden pretense. I think I have a definition of dissimulation later. Yeah, it means hiding feelings or motives by pretense, to conceal something under a false appearance. We do that all the time. It's most simply called lying, but we have a lot of different ways of lying, so we give them different words. Paul's being sincere, and what he's saying, you know, the Corinthians were suspicious that something's got to be going on behind the scene. Have you ever had the idea like, that person could not be that good? There has to be something wrong. No, you've had that thought, or somebody's had that thought, or you've encountered that before. Maybe, you know, like, he's just trying to pull the wool over our eyes. Now, listen, I'm skeptical enough, just like you are, to know there are a lot of people where that's true. You know, the used car salesman kind of idea. You know, there's got to be something wrong with this car. I mean, it can't be this good of a deal. This guy's trying to sell me a bill of goods. Something has to be amiss. Trying to pull the wool over our eyes, as I said. But in the case of Paul, you know what it could be? It could be that God is at work in that man's life. And he is genuinely a good man. Not a perfect man, but a good man. That's what we should strive to be, a good man and a good woman for the Lord. And then he says, uses the word conduct to speak about his behavior there. So he's talking in general terms about his conduct. He's not talking about sinless perfection, because nobody reaches that here in this life. Despite some, by the way, you'll hear some people say, yeah, you can reach sinless perfection in this life. Don't believe them. It's not biblical. It's not true. It's every evidence points against it, including scriptural teaching. Now, we're going to see this particular test case in later verses about his travel plans, but let me just use them as a foil. What they were saying is, Paul, you lied about your traveling. You were duplicitous about it. Let me just use that as an occasion to launch into a brief conversation about people who say they're going to do something and then they don't. And they begin to have a pattern of saying and not doing. You know, they say they're going to go to church and they don't. They say they're going to take care of something and they don't, whatever it is. Now, understand, I'm not talking about providential hindrance, okay? Car breaks down, death in the family, you've got a deadly flu bug. I'm not talking about that, okay? That's one of those things that's easily understood as a providential hindrance, but there's no other good excuse. Why didn't you do what you said you were going to do? So the person who makes such a promise could be completely honest in when they make the promise, when they say they're going to do it. They really do intend to carry it out, but maybe they lack planning. They lack power. They lack ability. Maybe they got lazy, or they're disrespectful later on towards the person, or they might be double-minded. They change their mind about it. What's more distressing is those people who say they're going to do something, and while they're saying it, their full intention is not to do it. And that's in our sinful condition, isn't it? You think about yourself, not about everybody else, just yourself. Have you ever done that before? And you say, yeah, I'll do that, and you don't intend to. You say you're going to do X, but you know in your heart you're not going to do X, or you're actually going to do something else instead. Your intent at the time of saying you're going to do X is to mislead. Both cases, whether it's intentional misleading or honestly giving what you think you're going to do and then failing to do it, both are a problem. Duplicitous, especially in the second case. So whether the intent is there, whether the intent was wrongly motivated to begin with, this is shameful conduct. You should not have, as a Christian, a character pattern or trait of not carrying through with your word. You need to repent of that, if that's the case. Paul was not doing that, but his conduct was based on not on fleshly wisdom. You see that in verse 12. Not on that worldly wisdom that, you know, look, you just got to look out for number one. You just got to look out for how to get ahead. You just got to look out for what's best for you. You know, forget everything else out there. You need your safe space right now. You need your peace. You don't need that toxicity, all that stuff that they're talking about now. You got to have your own, you know, little peaceful thing going on. That's worldly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom. That's from below. That's not from above. His conduct was based on the grace of God, governed by principles and rules of God's grace. And so it ultimately gives God the credit because it comes from God, right? It's from God's grace, his unmerited favor. So it's, you know, to God's credit and to Paul's to a certain extent as well. The result of his conduct was that he didn't do this just because he wanted to look good. He did it because it was the right thing to do, and it had the side benefit of his conduct and testimony of his conscience would be able to be used in his defense when he was called into question. And so in this case, his conduct was good because it could defend him from these false charges. Now, sometimes your conduct, when you say, look, I'm going to live for God, sometimes that conduct will be detrimental to you in your relationships. You know, I became a Christian and my spouse is not a Christian. Guess what? Strife could get worse before it gets better. I have made a commitment that I'm going to honor God on my job, but my boss has just asked me to fudge the books a little bit, lie, and so I have to say no to that, which means I either lose my job or I get turned down for a promotion or whatever. So doing the right thing can sometimes be good and other times be bad. And in the second example about losing your job or whatever, well, it may be that it actually turns out to be bad in the one case, but then good later on when you're able to testify to somebody who's the next guy trying to hire you, well, why did you have to leave that job? Well, because I was asked to lie and I said I wouldn't do it. And if the boss that's trying to hire you is like, that's the kind of person exactly that I want, then boom, you get the job because you showed integrity. So don't give up on showing integrity because it is the right thing to do. Paul also is writing with in his letters with integrity. They were misunderstood in some measure. Look at verse 13. This is where I already jumped ahead. I'm not writing any things other to you than what you read or understand, and I trust you will understand. So he's not being duplicitous here at all. He was quite transparent with them, in fact. You know, one way that you can know that somebody's being is cheating you or trying to get one over on you is when they stop communicating. How many of you have heard of you hire a contractor halfway through the job, he disappears. He has the money, the job isn't done. You can't call him, you know. It goes to voicemail or the phone number's disconnected. Lack of communication. So in this case, Paul's like, he goes there, he writes. There's a lot of transparency in this relationship. Nothing hidden or sneaky. The goal was simply understanding. Now, if you don't understand something that I've said here in the pulpit, please come and ask. You know, don't go and say, oh, well, he said that, and I think it could be interpreted in this bad way. I think I'll run with that. Not a good idea, not nice. So ask the appropriate person about your question and don't live in the dark, but get that transparent communication going. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them, for example, he wrote to them about financial support. And he said, you know, the minister of the gospel deserves financial support for his work. But he said, I haven't written this to, like, you know, cajole you into giving me support, because my goal has been to bring the gospel to you free of charge. But just because I've done it that way doesn't mean that when you bring a pastor on that you just leave him destitute. You have to support him. Or when the apostle Peter comes by or Apollos comes by or whoever, give him some support. I mean, he needs to live somehow. So, but he is very transparent about it. I'm not writing this to you so that you'll give me some money. I'm writing this to you so you'll be well instructed about how you should conduct yourself. Finally, Paul hopes in verse 13 and 14 for improved relations. Right now, there's a bunch of people that have a laundry list of criticisms against him. He says, I've tried to conduct myself in sincerity. I've tried to write with sincerity, with integrity. I haven't been messing with you people. And so I hope that you will understand me, verse 13b. I trust you will understand even to the end. So the opposite of partially, you get me some right now, but I want you to really grasp what I'm saying here. Hopefully they will fully understand communications, and he wants to be able to have them understand so that they will actually be proud of Paul and Paul of them. You know, if they continued in their present state, their relationship with Paul will have at least an asterisk next to it. They'll say, Paul, yeah, well, he brought us the gospel, but, you know, charges. negative stuff. Paul is hoping that their asterisk will go away. They will consider his reasoning, his circumstances, and they would see upon further investigation that that would enhance his credibility instead of diminishing from it. In other words, he wants them not to be ashamed of each other in the last day. Notice that it says that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't want to be ashamed of them because their contentious conduct toward him would be fixed, and they would not be ashamed of him because they would recognize that he was not some second-rate apostle who lacked sincerity, but that he was honest, and they would the light bulb would turn on, and they'd realize, oh, that's what Paul was saying. That's what he was meaning. That's what he was doing. So they would take this pride in the fact that each are there in the day of the Lord Jesus. Personalize that just for a moment to help understand it. Won't you be so happy to see your fellow church members and your Christian family in the future with Jesus in heaven? You will be so happy. That's what Paul is talking about. After making it through all of the problems in this life, we will be able to say, look, Jesus saved them, worked in them, so that they are here today in glory. And they lived for the Lord, and they did a great job. You know, fathers, how would you love to be able to see your sons, all of them, there? Mothers, your daughters, grandchildren, and be able to see from your perch as the patriarch, to see those grandkids that have lived for God. And so you could boast in them. You say, look at that. Look what God's done in that life. I'm glad I had a little part in it. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's the kind of future that we're looking toward. It's not an earthbound future. And in the near term, this would mean that they're improving their relations with each other between Paul and the Corinthians because, you know, he wants them to have confidence in him now, not just in the future. And he wants to have confidence in them now, not just in the future. So deal with these criticisms. So let me come to the main point of what we said here is that we need to conduct ourselves in sincerity, not just I tried, but I did. No excuse for not carrying out the things that you say. No excuse for saying things you do not mean. No excuse for duplicitousness. So what I've done here is I've lifted from this text the lesson from Paul's life. Live like he did. Now, I could have said, focus more on the lesson of the Corinthians. Don't live like they did. But I chose this one today. Live like Paul. We must also live in simplicity and godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Look, if you're influenced more by the world's music and the world's news and the world's philosophies as to how you live and conduct yourself than you are about the Bible influencing how you conduct yourself, that's the difference. Fleshly wisdom, godly wisdom, the wisdom of God's grace over here from the Scriptures, from the Christian teaching. So let's put some examples out there. King Saul, we talked about him earlier. He started out humble and seemingly sincere. In fact, you look at him and he's hiding among the equipment and you're like, well, this guy's kind of shy. You know, he doesn't really want the job. You know, the best person for a job is sometimes the person who doesn't want it because they'll do a good job and they'll know that they're not fit for that job or they're not worthy of that job or it's a dangerous job or whatever. But soon Saul cut corners and disobeyed God and did things for appearance's sake. You know, Saul says to Samuel, hey, just come along with me and honor me before the people. Didn't matter that he wasn't worthy of honor because of his poor conduct. He just wanted the appearance. And he ended up in paranoia and tyranny. You know what I mean? Paranoia. David's out to get him. He's suspicious of Jonathan and everybody around him. And tyranny. He's got to run the show the way he wants to run it so he can control it. King David was different. He repented after he sinned, and he was a man after God's own heart. There's godly wisdom. Another example, two students take an exam or prepare to take an exam. One uses worldly wisdom, shortcuts, cramming, preparing to cheat if needed. The other paces her studies over the course of several days, little by little, inch by inch, trying to understand the concepts rather than just cram in the formulas. The end result, well, it could be actually the same result in terms of grades, but even if the first student gets a better grade than the second student in my example, the second one has pleased God more than the first one has. You can get a B and be more pleasing to God than if you get an A. Does that make sense? At the workplace, maybe there are two different kinds of people. There's the one who does the bare minimum to get by but talks a big game and gives an impression that they're doing all kinds of work. That's duplicitous. They try to figure out ways to make themselves look better, but not necessarily be better. That's fleshly wisdom. And there's another worker who diligently attends to their job and fixes issues left undone by others so that things will go smoothly down the line. Maybe they don't say too much. They just keep plugging away. They're not, the most outspoken persons in the office, but they trust God to reward them. This is godly sincerity and wisdom. So I ask you the question as we close, how can you conduct yourself in godly sincerity, not according to fleshly wisdom, but according to the grace of God, in your home, in your workplace, in your church, or online? You're not a different person online than you are in person, are you? No, you don't want to be that. You want to be a consistent Christian in all of those areas. So, sincere conduct. Let's make sure that we're about it. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we've had to study the Word. I pray that you would help our conduct, that it would match the kind of standard that we see here of the Apostle Paul. We would not be messing around with our lives, but living for you. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.